consequently, it comes as no surprise, at least to me, that the Bible is an incredibly detailed book on several levels.
You'll want to be sure to catch the rest of Pastor Terry's message in just a moment. But first, we want to thank you for tuning in to the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast with pastor and author Terry Bailey. This broadcast is also produced as a free podcast, which you can find on iTunes or become a subscriber through our website. We'll have more information at the end of the broadcast, but for right now, let's join Pastor Terry as he preaches this insightful message.
I'm going to begin this message with a couple of apologies. First, this is not the message I had intended to preach. Those of you who either read the scriptures and the schedule in the newsletter or who got the handout that I give with my sermon topics and texts so that you can use them to pick music or in any other way be prepared, know what I'm going to talk about while you craft your communion meditation. I did stick with the text, but this was intended to be a message about the angels in the Christmas story, and there was one point that I was going to use just as kind of a build-up to helping understand something about the message from the angels. That point was about the shepherds, and it just kind of took over as I did the study. And so this became a message about the shepherds and about Bethlehem, and I'll do the angels thing next week. And the message that I had scheduled about the word from John 1 will move into 2017. And eventually, we'll get it all preached, but I am deviating from my schedule. It seems like this is my season for goofing things like this up. Last week, we had Mike Griffith and family in the bulletin for special music. Turned out it was just Mike Griffith. But in trying to straighten that up, I somehow called Mike Griffith Mike Felsen, and called him it twice, I think, before I got it straightened out. And then to try to make up for those mistakes and seeing that Mike was playing all alone, I thought, well, I'll just play bass behind his special because it looks easy on his music. It was key of C and no problem. So I got my bass and started playing along with him. And I thought, this bass is just horribly out of tune. This is no good at all. So I put down the bass to pick up my guitar and strum along behind him. I thought, well, this guitar is out of tune too. And it was just tuned this morning. And Mike stopped and turned around and says, I should tell you that I've tuned my guitar a half a step low. So he said C, but he was playing in B. And to all that, I say, details, details. Details matter. Details make great art. Details make good literature. Details make good science. Attention to detail is often the difference between success and failure, executing a plan or crashing a plan. On the actual day when you launch a big project that has been planned for a long time, it really stinks to be the person in charge because suddenly everybody has a million questions and they are all calling your name. And what they want from you is details. You learn over the years, and a better leader hands out enough details in advance to cover some of that, and a good leader has the details that people need in advance. When you don't have the details, then it really stinks to be the person in charge. I'm going to tell you, God is always the person in charge. And God is the master of details. We would expect no less from the one who created this wonderfully detailed and detail-dependent universe in which we live. Consequently, it comes as no surprise, at least to me, that the Bible is an incredibly detailed book on several levels. There's the easy surface level. The Bible gives a lot of details, names, places, rulers, industry, time spans, all those things. And archaeologists, those people who dig ditches with toothbrushes and check out little bitty teeny shards of pottery and coins and things, keep confirming all the details that are mentioned in the Bible because it is accurate on that surface level. But I believe that there are deeper and more profound levels to be considered. And although I undertook this task with a little bit of hesitation, we are going to try today to pursue a few details that offer a glimpse into that deeper, broader, more profound level of understanding. Start with one simple detail that I'm sure everybody already knows very well. Christ was born where? In Bethlehem. We all know that. Christ was born in Bethlehem. And anyone who has ever looked even casually into that detail probably already knows Micah's prophecy from Micah chapter 5, verses 2 to 5. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, one, capital O, most of your versions, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Therefore, he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the glory of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. This one will be our peace. Even though the passage, and the larger passage of which it is a part, has to do on one level with the coming Assyrian invasion of the northern kingdom and the eventual Babylonian captivity of all of Israel, it seems plain to me that it also concerns a bigger plan that God has afoot. The coming captivity is only just a part of that big plan. The eventual release from captivity will be just another detail in the big plan. The big plan is from eternity and proceeds to eternity. And the centerpiece of the big plan is this one, capital O, whose goings forth are from of old and who will come to Bethlehem at exactly the right time and will be our peace. So far, so good. We understand this much of Micah's words in chapter 5. Bethlehem, in these verses, has a compound name. I'm sure you noticed. Bethlehem Ephrathah. This is also not complicated. Ephrathah was an earlier, smaller village that existed on the same site that Bethlehem would eventually come to occupy. And then originally Bethlehem and Ephrathah would be little sister villages right close together, but Bethlehem would grow. It never became a major metropolis, but it grew and Ephrathah did not. So Bethlehem kind of swallowed up Ephrathah, and Ephrathah maintained its name and identity only as a suburb of Bethlehem. For those who have watched as cities like Canton and Akron swallowed up smaller municipalities, which retain something of an individual status, but really have been swallowed by the bigger town, you know all you need to know about the relationship between Bethlehem and Ephrathah. And that said, we know some things about Ephrathah. One of the things, I'm going to ask you to be patient with me as I lay out the dots before we can connect them. One of the things we know about Ephrathah is that this is where Jacob and his family were headed when Rachel died in childbirth with Benjamin. It's where Rachel shed those famous tears that are remembered by the prophet Jeremiah and the apostle Matthew, and understood by both those men to have been prophetic, Rachel's tears, of bigger things than were going on at the immediate moment. It is also, Ephrathah, the location of Rachel's tomb, by which the Israelites marched on their way to the Babylonian captivity. And there, as Jeremiah says, they joined in those famous prophetic tears of Rachel weeping for her children. But here's the core thing to remember about Rachel weeping. She shed tears of grief But the grief was alleviated by the birth of a son who promised a hope for the future. This is the scheme that both Jeremiah and Matthew remembered in their respective days. Days when there was certainly plenty for the descendants of Rachel to weep about. Yet there was this matter of the birth of a son who would be a hope for the future and for eternity. Now, all that said, let's look a little bit into Genesis 35, the part where Rachel dies, and we find out that after raising up a pillar for Rachel's tomb, Jacob, whose name has only just recently been changed to Israel to represent that the covenant of Abraham has now descended to him, he travels on and he pitches his tent just past the Tower of Eder, or Edar, depending on the version that you read. Now, as you may guess, the Tower of Eder is a known landmark, and that's why it gets referenced. Everybody who read this understood where that tower was and what it meant, which is part of our problem in perceiving details in the Scripture. Known landmarks and other kinds of references are used, which every one of the original readers would have understood with absolutely no explanation. They knew where it was. They knew what it was. They knew why it was. We struggle with it a bit. It puts me in mind of an article that I read a little while back about an American abroad who picked up a Middle Eastern newspaper there in the heart of what would be our summer and read how Americans celebrate the 4th of July with fireworks and a turkey dinner with all the trimmings. You gotta kind of separate things. What we know of the Old Testament particularly, we kind of all mashed together into a mess. And some of it, we don't catch at all. The Tower of Eder, Migdal Eder, Tower of Eder, is the Tower of the Flock. It existed a mile or so outside of Ephrathah before there ever was a Bethlehem. In those days, it was the village stronghold, that place to which the residents of the tiny village of Ephrathah would flee and shelter inside the walls in some kind of military emergency, and there they would hope to be protected. The tower was still there when Bethlehem swallowed up Ephrathah, but its purpose had changed by that time, and I will come to that momentarily. The tower remained there for a long time until about 70 years after the birth of Christ, and if that date doesn't give you a clue, come and talk to me later and I will explain what happened about that time. And for all this time, nearly two millennia, it was an important place. It was a well-known place. There are two or three proposed locations, all almost within stone's throw of one another, for exactly where the Tower of the Flock stood. If the one that I believe to be accurate is accurate, then there is something still there, if not an actual remnant of the tower, something that has been recobbled and repurposed out of stones that were from the tower, erected on the foundation or part of the foundation of the tower, and there it is. And I realize that, that doesn't look like much right now. But in its day, it was a bigger, more imposing structure. And it was not only well known, it was famous. At the time of Christ, 1900 years after the time of Rachel, at the time of Christ and at the time that Micah gave his prophecy, the Tower of the Flock was a facility presided over by a group of local shepherds whose job it was to raise flocks out on the hillsides and bring the newborn lambs into the tower where they would be inspected, and the ones that were judged to be perfect would be kept as future sacrifices for the temple in Jerusalem. Now, somebody tell me again where this tower was. Bethlehem, Ephrathah. Shepherds with flocks on the hillside. that they would bring in the newborn lambs, and they kept a stock of cloths there in the tower for wrapping up and cleaning the lambs. And there was a stone table with a little gouged out trough in it, and they laid the lamb, cloths and all, down in that trough and inspected it to see whether it was suitable for a temple sacrifice. The not suitable lambs were shipped off for other purposes. The suitable lambs were kept in a pen there by the tower, pampered and cared for until the time came for them to be taken 10 miles to the temple in Jerusalem. Now, let's go back to the prophet Micah, and I'm going to go to chapter 4 this time. If you're still being patient with me, we're almost done laying out the dots. Chapter 4 this time, and understand that Micah chapter 4 and Micah chapter 5 are really just one discussion. The numbers are kind of artificial. It's one discussion about the coming Babylonian captivity and about the larger plan that God has in place, a plan in which the captivity and the release from captivity will only be steps associated with the centerpiece, the one who will be our peace. And we heard in chapter 5 that the one would be born in Bethlehem. Actually, we heard it in chapter 4 if we read Micah. Before we heard it in chapter 5, only then we weren't equipped to make the connection. Hopefully now we are. Chapter 4, verse 7 says, I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. Now the important part. As for you, Tower of the Flock, notice the similarity of construction. Chapter 5, as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah. Chapter 4, as for you, Tower of the Flock. Hill of the daughter of Zion. And without, I had to cut corners somewhere, without going back and doing the whole thing, hill of the daughter of Zion, you should read this, place where Rachel is buried. To you it will come. Even the former dominion will come. The kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. And again, to shortcut the process, read that last phrase, the hope of Rachel. It is my hope, at least. We are now prepared to connect all the dots. Rachel's tomb and tears and hopes. Tower of the Flock, where the lambs of Bethlehem were brought for inspection to sort out the perfect ones who were suitable for temple sacrifices, for the forgiveness of sins, and for the causing of the judgment of God to pass over. The city of David. It all comes together in the birthplace of the one who will be our peace. The king of the final kingdom who will sit on David's throne forever, the perfect sacrifice for all the sins of all mankind, the fulfillment of the hopes of Rachel who wept for her children, the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that his descendant would bless all the peoples of the earth, the fulfillment of all hopes, including ours. And if we have become better prepared to understand and hear the prophecy of Micah in a little more depth, among other things, we may begin to see something about God and details. That God would bind together, like pearls made of centuries on a string of millennia, tears, the tomb, and the hopes of Rachel, the role of shepherds in general, the temple sacrifices, the city of the lineage of David, and even more, like smaller gems set to either side of the pearl of great price, to increase the glory of that gem. Well, there is a God with an eye for detail. that the place that Jesus would be born would not only be associated with the grief and the hopes of Rachel and the fortunes of King David and the promise made to Abraham and the Babylonian captivity and not just shepherds, but a particular set of shepherds well known for raising the lambs for the temple sacrifices, lambs which would be wrapped in cloths and laid in a shallow trough in the Tower of Eder for examination to see if they were indeed worthy. There is a God with an eye for detail. I cannot make myself believe that all of this is coincidence. And so I submit to you again, as I have for the past 2 weeks, as we examine the prophetic nature of the offices of prophet, priest, and king, and the prophetic nature of the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt to the Promised Land, and today the prophetic nature of Jerusalem and the shepherds there, that the prophetic bent of the Old Testament is both broader and deeper than we have known. Now, ready to wrap up, back to Luke 2. Many have theorized that Christ was actually born in the Tower of the Flock and laid wrapped in cloths in that stone trough where the lambs were examined. I understand what a powerful picture that would be, and it's tempting to accept it just because it would be so cool. All I can tell you is maybe. I don't know any way to establish it. The only feeling I have about it one way or the other is that the tower was a mile or more outside Bethlehem, and it really sounds more like everybody went into town. But you take it for what it's worth. I will go this far. I do not doubt that the shepherds of Bethlehem were the shepherds of the Tower of the Flock. And when the angels said to them, and this is where the sermon was supposed to start, the point to which all of this other was only going to be a little warm-up and didn't work out that way. When the angels said to these shepherds, "This will be a sign for you," I think that "you" was fairly specific. "This will be a sign for you guys. You will find the babe wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger." When the angel said that to these shepherds, it had deeper significance than we have previously understood. Even in the manger, the Lamb of God was revealed to those with eyes prepared to see. I hope that our eyes have been prepared through this exercise and through many others. I take you through all this so that you will love the Bible more, beginning to comprehend the almost impossible depth of the message that God has placed there for us. I take you through all this so that you will love Christmas more, as you see the message for Christmas laid down in layers over eras of time to make it so full. But I take you through this primarily so that you will love Christ more, that you will see more of His nature, His role as the Lamb of God, the Shepherd of men, the fulfillment of hopes, and the ender of tears. Rachel's long ago tears dried at last. And the promise of the day when God will with His own hand wipe away mine and yours and all His people's. And I conclude with two simple thoughts. Come, Lord Jesus, and Merry Christmas.
We want to take a moment to thank all of you, our listeners, for setting aside time each week for the Indian Run Christian Church broadcast on this station. You can find out more about the church with a quick visit to our website at www.christforeastcanton.com. On behalf of Pastor Terry and all the folks at Indian Run Christian Church, I pray God's blessing on you and your family.